Our lesson tonight really deals somewhat with the song we just got through singing about, and that is talking about God and blessings he gives to us. We want to do this tonight in talking about maybe a question people have. What does God do today? What control does God have in our lives at all? Really, this gets to the point of we would talk about divine providence. You know, when I use that term divine providence, it kind of suggests the idea that there's a providence that's not divine. There may be plans that we make. There may be things that we do where we're anticipating the future because that we are trying to help our loved ones or trying to provide what we think they will need in the future. It may be a case of parents who will actually take out a life insurance policy just in case something happens to them. Or it may be a case where you think about your spouse and you're trying to make plans, or you think about what's going to happen in the future, so you try to make plans that would help to take care of both of you. I know Regina's grandparents a long time ago talk about they had or pouring some new steps around the house. And their steps are longer and wider than normal. And they were asking her grandfather why he was doing that. And he kind of made a reply and said, well, you know, one of these days some old people may live here. And what he did was, though he had anticipated, realized that eventually it may get a case where they would have to have a walker to get in and out of the house. And so sure enough, those steps were long enough and wide enough that a walker could be used. And so they get in there without each other's help. And so we have here this idea of providing for loved ones. But we think about divine providence, and basically the idea is that it is a foresight. And that is, when you use the word divine, you automatically think of God, think of deity. We talk about Jesus' divine nature, the fact that this nature of showing his God-likeness. And so we think about the idea of God sees into the future. And that by itself is hard for us to understand how God can know the future and at the same time we still have freedom of choice. But the Bible affirms that. But God can look at the future and according to his plans make things work out where his plans work. Where actually events that sometimes may be miraculous, sometimes non-miraculous, that they work out so that God's will is done. And so we talk about in that sense right there. And as you think about that, we understand the Bible affirms to us that God has worked in the lives of people. And there's various people that we read about in the Bible that we're not wondering if God's working there. The Bible plainly tells us God's working there. And so when we look at this today, though, and somebody says, okay, what's God doing today? Well, you kind of fall into various groups about this. And that is, there are some people that look at things and says, you know what, God did this. If I got the check in the mail at just the right time, that I know God did this. If I passed my tests, God did that. If I got sick, then God did this. And everything that is by God, that he did everything, is some people's point of view. Then others may look at that and said, God did this? I mean, you know, kind of like, does God do anything? You know, God did this? Really? And then the third is kind of like, does God do anything? Again, is he active or is he simply passive today? And there are, I believe, there are sometimes Christians that may have the viewpoint, although they won't exactly say that, but it really is this idea that really God's not going to do anything today. And therefore, the idea of prayer to those people is not really to petition God, but it's more of a self-examination that makes it feel better. And we could talk to each other through prayer, but that's about it. And others will say, well, you know, I think God is doing something today, that we just can't write him off the list of active, being active or passive. And so the look at this here may think about the fact that in providence, we can find that there are certain misconceptions. And one of those, some people may say, well, I can see God working, but you know, he worked with the nation of Israel. And there are times, again, we look in the Bible, we find that God provided for Israel and that as dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way to the foundation and founding of that nation, that we looked there and we said, we know that God was working with that group of people because, again, the Bible says so. But somebody else may say, yeah, but you know, he didn't do anything else to anybody else, that he kind of left everybody else alone. Well, again, keep in mind, the Bible is written so as to inform us about our salvation, about the Jesus or the Christ that would come for our salvation. And so really it's not written to talk about everything that God did with the Gentiles. But when we went through the Bible, we found there are glimpses where it points out to us, yes, God was dealing with various nations. As you look over in Amos, in the 9th chapter, verse 7, it says, "Are you not at the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "Thou not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kathor and the Syrians from Kir." That last part there, that when we read about the Philistines' land of Canaan, we understand it came from across the Mediterranean. They were not there originally in the land of Canaan, but they came in sometime afterward, and therefore God basically said, did I not actually bring them up there? The Syrians, the same idea. Did I not actually do that? And so a lot of times we read through the different prophets, and we find that there is judgment cast upon those nations. And God used nations so as to accomplish His will. Babylon is a good example of that. That God raised them up, and God talked about the fact of them becoming established. If you turn over to Isaiah, the 39th chapter, I didn't put this on my slides here, but if you turn over to Isaiah, 39th chapter, and this was before Babylon was actually the empire that it became, but they sent some ambassadors or emissaries to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah showed him the temple and all that was inside the temple. And so in verse 6 of Isaiah, the 39th chapter, it said, "Behold, the day is coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers had accomplished till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing should be left, says the Lord." And so there's God looking in the future and God foretelling that. Now again, there's a plan there. There's a reason for all this happening. And so we understand, well, God worked in the nations of men. Again, we're not told a whole lot about that, but we are given glances of that. And then also we look and we understand that God took care of people in the sense of the people of Nineveh. Then you have, again, a Gentile nation, the Assyrians, Nineveh being their capital city, and that they're involved in sin, and God sends Jonah to preach that city. And I think everybody here knows about that account. And at the end of it, when Jonah had preached them and those people repented, and Jonah's upset about that, that in verse 11, a fourth chapter, God said, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from the left and also much cattle?" God is taking care of them. God is providing a way for them to not be killed, for them to be spared through His preaching of the word by Jonah the prophet. And so again, you just see here now that God was actually taking care of those people. And then also we look and we understand that in dealing with the nation of Egypt, as you go back to the Exodus and read all about the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, and you get to the 14th chapter, and God is going to part the Red Sea, and the nation of Israel is going to walk through on dry ground, and the Egyptian army is going to be destroyed by that. But you notice what God says in Exodus 14, verse 18. It says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, we have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And that when we read about that today, we're seeing the power of God. But all the way through that, what happened? Well, God told Moses to go back to the land of Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And God knew, though, he had the foresight of God again. His plan is in place here. And that is that he knew that Pharaoh was not going to let the children of Israel go. He knew the kind of character that Pharaoh had, and that Pharaoh would not listen to him. And therefore, all the things that happened, all the plagues and all the destruction upon Israel, is to show the power and might of God. But God used simply their natural inclination or character of Pharaoh against him to accomplish his purpose so that he would be glorified. And then also we may think about Genesis. If you go on back a little farther, Genesis the 15th chapter, when God's making a promise to Abraham about the land of Canaan, about when they were to see that land, verse 13 of 15th chapter. It said, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, obviously, they're talking about the land of Egypt when they were going to go down there. But next verse, or verse 16, it says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, not only is the idea of 400 years later on, the nation of Israel to grow into a mighty nation by that time, but also God knew the Amorites. And he knew the quality and the character of those folks. And basically what he's saying is they're not bad enough yet. They just give them 400 years, they'll get worse and worse, they'll drift farther away from me, and there'll be time to punish them. And so that's what God did as far as punishing the Amorites. So in these cases here, we find that God used these nations so as to accomplish his purpose. But we also look here and we understand that some people may think about divine providence and they say, well, you know, that's true, but they limit it to miracles. And they may think about us and say, well, you know, that everything is miraculous, okay? That if you don't have a miracle, then you don't believe in God's divine providence. Well, you just think about that and you just realize that if so, then one has to affirm the miraculous abilities today, which the Bible really denies. It talks about the time of miraculous deeds being done away with once the Word of God had been revealed. Or you're in a position to say, you know, I just don't think that God does anything. And so that's kind of the box people try to put you into. But you look in the Bible and realize, yes, there are times when we say God did things miraculously. However, there are a lot of times when you look and you realize that there were things that happened that nothing miraculous was going on, but we know for certain that it was God working and caused this and used this for his purpose. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Joseph. And Joseph being sold in slavery. We know that account very well. You go back to Genesis and you find that his brothers hated him. And his brothers actually had debated whether to kill him or not. His brothers sold him into slavery. And you go ahead and read all the account about Joseph being taken down to Egypt then. And we have Joseph in a Potiphar's household. And then we have basically Joseph being accused of sexually trying to attack his Potiphar's wife or try to rape her. And so he winds up in prison. And after that, we find that he winds up being second to Pharaoh as far as interpreting the dreams. Now, I can understand and realize interpretations were miraculous. That was God doing that. However, when many years later on, Joseph is now in second in charge in Egypt. And he had the famines on that part of the world, and he had his brothers coming down to Egypt to get food. And Joseph recognized them, and after testing them and after realizing that they had changed their character somewhat, Joseph explains what happened to them. And in Genesis, the 45th chapter, and here he's talking to his brother, says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life." Now he stopped right there. And he stopped thinking about that. Did God actually make them sell him into slavery? No. They did that on their own. But again, God's foreknowledge, he knew their character, he knew the kind of people they were, and he could use that for his purpose. And so it says, not only that, but it says, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God has sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Did Joseph just wind up down there by accident? No, again, he said, God did this, that God put me in this place so that to spare your lives is why I'm here. And he goes ahead in verse 8, he says, "So it's not you sent me here, but God. He has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, as you read that account, now again, I would acknowledge the fact that the interpretation of the dream itself, now that was God revealing things to Joseph, but he stopped thinking about his brothers hating him and putting him in a pit, and then arguing about whether to kill him or not, and then finally decided to sell him to slavery and being a Potiphar's household, a false accusation against him, and being sent to prison. And that all those things were actually nothing miraculous about that. That brothers hate each other for a long time. And you just think about the fact that sometimes false accusations happen all the time. But God used that to accomplish his purpose. And so we look at that and say, it wasn't miraculous, but it was God's divine providence of work here. And the Bible plainly says so. Joseph plainly says so. Then also we just think about Paul going to Rome. And as you read about that, about Paul's conversion, and realize that he'd been set aside, and Jesus said that he'd been set aside to preach to the Gentiles. And you just think about Paul as, how did he wind up in Rome? Well, you go over to Acts, the 21st chapter, and just kind of, again, I just kind of didn't put that in the outline, but if you go over to the 21st chapter of Acts, you realize that Paul goes to Rome. And while Rome, that he's going to go in a temple and an accusation is made against him that he's bringing Gentiles or Greeks into the temple. It wasn't true. But it started a ruckus, and finally the Roman soldiers came in and rescued him. And after they rescued him, then starts a proceedings of trials, if you will, where Paul talks to the Jews and to the there at Jerusalem in the 21st chapter. And that is persuading body, so he's under house arrest, under arrest by the Roman government now. And he just goes on to the 22nd chapter, you find out around verse 11, there's a plot against him. That the Jews had made a pact, if you would, and that is that we'll normally kill Paul, and even bound it by saying we won't even eat until Paul's dead. And that becomes known. It becomes known to the Roman in charge of Paul, so they take him away from Rome. Away from Jerusalem. And as he goes, and he has also gone around, in the 24th chapter, he finds out that he's before Felix. And Felix here had the authority to actually release Paul. And yet, Paul appeals to Caesar, and Felix makes a point of saying that if Paul hadn't done that, I could have let him go. And then you have him before Festus, and then before King Agrippa. And each one of these cases, that Paul could have been released at any time, except for the fact that he already appealed to Caesar. And yet, Paul, as he goes on, as you study about all the trials and tribulations of his trial to Rome, and if you go to Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the beloved Spirit, to strive together with me in prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And so read about all this getting to Rome here, just realize, again, there wasn't anything miraculous about the charges against Paul. About the testimonies, the trials they faced there. Yet, Paul said that by God's will I may come to you. That's exactly what happens. God tells him, in fact, that you will go to Rome and you'll testify me there. And so we look and we see, okay, well, there's God doing things that he used natural means and he used people to accomplish his purpose according to his plan.